Someone asked me to have a short sermon. I said, sorry. It's hard for me to give a short message because I'm not as intelligent as some. It takes me a longer time to explain my points. The Day of Atonement is for us today. And in it, we are taught about a time in the near future when Satan and his demons will be bound for 1,000 years. Their imprisonment will prevent them from their deceptive works that go on in the lives of mankind now, in our present day. Christ will establish God's government over man starting at Jerusalem. Over the following 1,000 years, he and his saints began their reconciling work to bring mankind back to our Father. Without the influence of Satan and his demons. In this present world, God's children find themselves in a life-threatening environment and engaged in a spiritual battle, a spiritual war. Let's turn to Ephesians 6 and verse 12, where Paul states this to the Ephesus church. In reality, God is stating that to us today as well. Because on this day, as we heard in the sermonette, that we fast, we meditate, and we try to put on this mind that was also in Jesus Christ, Paul writes this as a reminder for all of us. For we wrestle. What does it mean to wrestle? To struggle. To pull against. To force against. Paul says, look, it's not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Satan and his demons removed man. Satan and his demons removed, put into exile, man will begin to rebuild and to restore the earth because it has been destroyed because of sin and rebellion. The environment will slowly begin to be at rest from the carnage of evil and will eventually experience complete rest from sin and evil. The millennial reign with Christ brings mankind one step closer to the coming of the Father to this earth, completing His kingdom. Today, let's look at how God will execute His loving rule over the life of carnal, sinful man. Atonement pictures the final day of God's judgment on evil and its finality. When does judgment of God begin in the life of a person? Something we should all think about on this day. When does judgment really begin in the life of an individual? When did it begin in your life? Let's turn to 1 Peter 4 and verse 17. God doesn't leave us in the dark. He plainly tells us when judgment begins. 1 Peter 4 and verse 17. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? So God is asking us today, if God is dealing with you and you see the hardness and how hard it is to overcome this world, what is going to happen to the rest of mankind who are not obeying God today? What is that question that we all have pondered and wondered for all these years? And even knowing the truth, how many of us really understand what it's really going to be like with no Satan, with no demon, And what's it going to be like to be God? What's it going to be like to see a resurrection? You ever see anybody resurrected to life? You ever see anybody changed to a God being? So we can speculate and we can ponder, but we want something we can sink our teeth into and hold on to and know that God is real, as was said in the opening prayer. Is God really real to us? When does judgment begin in the life of a human being? Something that this day we should ponder and deeply consider. To understand God's judgment, you should keep in mind these words that Peter has written here. God's judgment doesn't begin on an individual unless he is converted and placed into the body of Christ. You have to be placed in the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 18. It is God who places you in the body of Jesus Christ. This judgment is an educational process in your life. As you are brought to forgiveness, you're taught about repentance, that one day God, again in the opening prayer, has promised that He is going to bring to those who love Him and worship Him and honor Him salvation and give them eternal life. That's God's judgment when He calls people to Christ. And you, of all people today, have this opportunity. Well, what about judgment of fallen angels and sinning angels? Well, let's turn to John chapter 16 and notice what God said. We'll just break into the context of this scripture. John 16 and verse 11. He's speaking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and those around there about judgment. And he makes a point. He says, the ruler of this world is judged. Whatever decision God has made about Satan, He's made it. There's no life of repentance. There's no life of trying to change. Satan is judged. Let's hope that we don't fall under that judgment, because that's a judgment that God wants us all to avoid. Actually, Satan has been imprisoned here on this earth and is in fear of God's executing the punishment that's coming to him. Didn't find the scripture or didn't look it up, but God says even Satan and his demons fear and tremble. Why? Because the God that we serve and our Father is the most powerful being that can ever exist. More powerful than anyone else. More powerful than Jesus Christ, and more powerful than any of us. All of us put together. And this demon that rebelled is in fear, brethren, of what God is going to do. You know, let's reflect back to trumpets and refresh our memory on what takes place on that day. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 15. Now, it's interesting when you talk about God's holy day, any one particular, doesn't matter if it's the Sabbath, doesn't matter if it's Passover, doesn't matter about if it's Days of Unleavened Bread, Pentecost, Trumpets, Atonement, Feast of Tabernacles, Last Great Day. You can't talk about one without talking about all the other ones. It's a woven thread that God has. One is just as important to God as the other. And all of them are a pearl of great price when you come to understand and live by them. 1 Thessalonians 4, we'll read and start in verse 15. It says, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord. Now this is not an imagination. This is not some thought-up idea by the Apostle Paul. These are direct words from Jesus Christ about the judgment that is going to come. That we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means perceive those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. And we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Now, during this physical existence and after our conversion, God patiently works through Jesus Christ to develop the mind of Christ in you. And often say we have to put on the mind of Christ. Well, the Scripture doesn't say that. The Scripture says, let this mind be in you that was in Christ. And that mind was one of service, of laying down his life, to present his body as a living sacrifice for you and to me. And when the Father resurrected him, he sealed that promise that he has made. And one of those promises that he has made is Satan's demise and capture. That's a promise. No matter what Satan throws at us, as that example we heard in the sermonette, God will take care of it. So God has promised that he is going to take care of this. Now what's interesting on the day on the Feast of Trumpets, the first thing that takes place is what happens? The resurrection, which we know today, or we call today, and God called it that in Revelation 20, the first resurrection. That's the first thing that happens at that trumpet blast. And as you, if you can picture this, as you begin to rise, as you began to meet God in the air, probably with an angel about, as the Bible says, he sends out his angels to the four corners of the earth to collect the saints, and they're all going to meet in one place in the clouds. And in Hebrews 11, verse 39 and 40, we see that Abraham and Isaac and all those mentioned will be there and will all receive the blessing and the change of eternal life. At that moment and in that time. What a glorious picture. You're talking about the wonders of the world. Anybody that sees that, I don't think will ever forget. And I know you and I won't. We will never forget our change. Because it's going to be a change where there is no return. We'll always be with God. We'll be born of Holy Spirit. And we will be like God, as the Scripture tells us. This spiritual resurrection and birth will be a tremendous example for those who see it, and they will live through the great tribulation, through the day of the Lord as physical human beings, and come to this point that they see this. And brethren, it's always going to be a mark in their mind. Those who actually see this will always be a permanent mark in their mind. And they will, brethren, I believe, want to experience the same thing that we did, the living faith of God and the promise that he has made to all of us, his children. He granted us eternal life. And let's go to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. 2 Peter 1 and verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly in the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So trumpets, and the holy days, and this day, puts our mind into what God is actually going to bring to pass, and we're going to be a big part of it. You know, there's a righteous judgment to be given out to Satan and the demons. The millennials in years have passed, and it's time for mankind to be released. from his captivity and his imprisonment that was totally against God's will. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 4, and let's begin in verse 1. Some very important words here that the Apostle Paul gave to Corinth. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received, mercy, we do not lose heart. You being here and I being here is through the mercy and the grace of our Lord and His Father, Jesus Christ. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame. Talking about repentance. We've come to that in our life. And we have renounced that. And now we have began to walk this new walk of life. Notice what Paul says here. Not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. Understanding and walking according to every word of God. Again, back to the sermonette we heard earlier. We have to put our complete trust and our faith in God. But by manifestation of the truth. No one has this truth. We'll see about that later. Only God's people, those who He has selected, those who has given His Holy Spirit, those He has granted to come before the presence of Christ for Him to teach and instruct us, only those have been manifested to the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Our example should be a good example in the sight of everyone, but especially in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, Paul said, it is veiled to those who are perishing. I don't know if we look at that in society, but unless God does send His Son, unless Christ does intervene, then everybody is done with. It's over. But Paul says this in encouraging us. He says, whose mind, those who are perishing, who do not understand, the God of this age is blinded, who did not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, Paul said, but we preach Jesus Christ, our Lord. Ourselves, and ourselves, your bondservants of Jesus, for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Shone out of darkness. What is this darkness that God is talking about? And I think we understand that it's the darkness and blindness from the truth. It's not a physical, literal physical death, but it is a death that we all lived in before God called us. Being spiritually minded, man cannot come. Being spiritually blind, man cannot come to the light of the knowledge of the truth. Being blind, held in darkness, doesn't allow an interactive relationship with God. It simply doesn't. People might want it. You might desire it. But unless God opens that relationship up, you can seek all you want to and you're not going to get it. You can be as kind and gentle and peaceful if you want to be. 1 Corinthians 13 tells us all about that, doesn't it? He said, unless that Holy Spirit is in you, you're just like a cymbal in the wind, just gangling and clanging. That's how important these days, these holy days and the Sabbath is, for us to come to totally understand God's commitment to bringing you into the family and into the kingdom of God. You're not going to do it without God. You might try, but it ain't going to happen. You might think you know, But unless you willingly submit to God and humbly come before Him and allow Him to teach you, brethren, you're just wasting your time. We get hung up on too many nitpicky things when we should be putting our mind into the Word of God and letting God live in us and letting that Word flow from us. Not only through our talk, but through our actions and the way we live our life. Here, I've got off my notes, so see, I can't ever stay on the time limit. The first resurrection occurs, the saints will be born Holy Spirit and be like God. I'll just refer to this in 1 John 3 and verse 2. The latter part of that verse is, well, the verse says this, Beloved, how now we are children of God, and it has not even yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And I want you to remember that phrase, because we will see our Father just as He is before He comes back to this earth, as the Bible states. We will all see that. So after the first resurrection, then what? What happens after Christ has returned? We have been brought up in the clouds and we're meeting Christ and we're all changed to saints. What are we going to do? Some say that we're going to all bunch together. We're going to fly off to meet the Father in heaven. Be there for some time. Rejoice. Get married to Christ. And then we're going to come back and we're going to take care of business. Well, what does God say? What does God say about that? Well, let's read it right here in the Scriptures. It's no secret. Keep in mind what has happened. You've been resurrected. You're standing in the clouds there with Christ. The Bible doesn't say what we're going to be doing, only that we meet Him in the air and we're in the clouds. That's all it says. Anybody wants to speculate and go out to Mars and Venus and all that, that's totally up to you. But the Bible doesn't tell us anything different than that. All right, now let's turn to Revelation 15. And let's see if God describes the events that are going to take place after the resurrection, the first resurrection. Verse 1, Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues. For in them, notice this, the wrath of God is complete. Whatever these angels bring will complete the wrath of God Almighty, the God our Father, as we'll see as this points out. Verse 2, And I saw something like a sea of glass. It's like a sea of glass. Is that the one in the throne room of God? It says it's like. Notice this. Mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. And what do? Notice this. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, As we read this, I want us to listen to the words of this song and imagine the voice of God beings, born children of God, newborn saints, as they pour out their hearts in reverence and thanksgiving and in praise to Him who sits where? On the throne. Great and marvelous are your works, as the voice rings out. Lord God Almighty, just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you. Reconciliation, brethren, is not complete at this time. It's really the only beginning for human beings. It is complete with you and I, or the saints of the living God. Notice what he continues to say here. For your judgments have been manifested. It's time to see exactly what God the Father is doing. It is time for God the Father to show his stamp of approval on the judgment of the great whore, approving the judgment given to the seven angels, approving the judgment given to Jesus Christ and all the newborn saints that are there, that are present here to execute judgment. Verse 5. After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And out of the temple came the seven angels, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure white linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. He's always existed. This is God our Father. Then the temple was filled with smoke from, notice this, the glory of God and from his power. And no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues, the seven angels, were complete. Who's going to fall off to heaven and meet the Father? You know what we're going to be doing, brethren? We're going to be standing there and we're going to look up as God's children and we're going to see the clouds open and we're going to see our Father standing, looking down as the smoke rumbles in front of him and the glory of his power shines out, and he gives the order to these seven, or to the living creature, to give those bowls to the seven angels that are going to bring these plagues, God's plagues, on this earth. Satan and his demons have been confined on this earth since the rebellion described by the prophets of Ezekiel, Isaiah, and Jesus Christ. They're confined here, and they're waiting. Revelation 16 names these plagues as they are poured out on Babylon and its king. Mankind suffers from the capture of Satan because of their choice to follow and believe his deceptive ways. They cannot blame God. You cannot blame God. Nobody can. You know, I've heard people say, well, God isn't fair if he doesn't do this or do that. Who are you to judge God? God is fair in every decision he makes, and he is righteous. Those words should never come out of our mouth, because we're judging the one who is the judge of all. We should read the scriptures and believe what they say and tell us. The first bowl that is poured out is loathsome sores. The second is the sea turns to blood. The third, waters turn to blood. The fourth, men are scorched. Fifth, darkness and pain. Six, the Euphrates River is dried up. This 200 million man army that Satan has used already to destroy millions and billions of people on the face of the earth cross the Euphrates River and come to Megiddo for a purpose, for Satan's purpose. And seven, the earth utterly shaken. Christ, with the saints, is coming. And with all his holy, righteous angels, and they're going to do battle. Can you imagine an army of gods? Angels are nothing compared to God. How many will be resurrected and born on the first resurrection? I have no clue. I have no calculating method. All I know is God says they are many. Enoch said 10,000 of 10,000. That's a lot of God beings in that first resurrection. Shows how limited we understand the things that God has prepared. Verse 17. Notice what this angel says here to John. It is done. Verse 19. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. The governments, the civil governments, the things that man has established under the rule of Satan, the Babylonian system, brethren, is going to be annihilated and wiped out. And great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent, which is close to 100 pounds. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. This only shows, brethren, to me, in my own limited idea and thinking, that nothing physical, I don't care how severe it gets, is going to convert you to God. And it shows up all through the plagues that were poured out, the final plagues of God's wrath. Let's go to Revelation 17 and verse 1. Here God judges this great harlot called Babylon. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great whore who sits on the many waters, who sits over many nations." Remember, he offered those kingdoms to who? Jesus Christ. As we heard in the sermon ahead, he still sits on that throne. With whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns, picturing the Holy Roman Empire and the church that it is. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet. Remember when Christ was crucified, they put this purple scarlet robe on him, didn't they? This represents majesty and honor in this Babylonian kingdom. And adorned with gold and precious stone and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of the abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead was written, "Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and of all the abominations of the earth." Yes, everything that Satan has used, all the paganisms, the holy days, the church statutes, the crosses, everything that Satan has performed to misguide mankind is being incorporated in this one mystery, Babylon, the religion which God says he simply, purely hates. And his judgment is going to come on that system. Sadly to say, the whole world is under that system, and the whole world is going to suffer. But it's for a reason and a purpose. He goes on to say in verse 6, "I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints." They were murdering God's people. "And with the blood of the martyrs of Christ. When I saw her, I marveled with great amazement." It just stunned John to see such a sight. And I'm sure if we could see that on a closed caption, like as I was looking on that video the other week as the church service was going on, if you could imagine seeing the world from the eyes of God and realize the total hypocrisy that's there, but yet when he looks down in his people to see that same hypocrisy, And he tells us as a ministry, he tells us to cry aloud and spare not. Tell my people their sins. No, it's not the physical Israel in this day that God's looking to. Matter of fact, he divorced them. And he said, for 2,520 years, you're going to be just like a Gentile, which means they were going to be negative relationship with God. Christ said that would not be lifted till his return. And all our ideas and thoughts, we try to bring that back and we try to say, hey, God's going to save the world through Israel. Is he? Are you the Israel that God's going to use to be save the world? Mr. Kelly read it last week, Romans 8. The world is waiting on who? Manasseh? Is he waiting on Ephraim? Is he waiting on Canada, France, any of those? Is that what God's waiting on? Is he waiting on us? And God warns us to seek him. You can. He's made it possible. Revelation 18 and verse 21. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, and saying, thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found anymore. The sound of harpists, musicians, flutists, and trumpeters shall not be heard in you anymore. No craftsman of any craft shall be found in you anymore, and the sound of the millstone shall not be heard in you anymore. The light of a lamp shall not shine in you anymore. The voice of the bridegroom and the bride shall not be heard in you anymore. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, and by your sorcery all the nations were deceived. And in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and of all who were slain on the earth. God identifies the cause of the dilemma that we're about to face. The headquarters temple of spiritual deception, Babylon, is torn down and destroyed, brethren. That's what's coming. That's what's coming at the end, and that's what happens on this day of atonement. Babylon is wiped out. You know, Satan and his demons now are surrounded. Surrounded by who? The weapons of warfare is not going to affect these beings that are coming at Satan. They're God beings. And their glory and their brightness overpowers this being. And Satan and his demons, have you ever been to an aquarium or had an aquarium, a small aquarium, and had any fish in it, and you try to catch them? You have to hem them up, don't you? Finally, you get them hemmed, you can catch them in the little net. Well, Satan, in front of all God's children, the saints in Christ, as they move closer and closer and they hem him in, Ken has nowhere to hide and nowhere to go. Then what happens? Revelation 20 and verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from God, or from heaven, from our Father. He sent, having the key to the bottomless pit and the chain and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. You and I will be there to witness God the Father sending this archangel that will come, and he will chain Satan. He will take those demons and he will pin them in a bottomless pit. And we'll watch that. Yeah, I think Satan's going to be a little nervous, a little scared. Yeah, but he still is full of arrogance and pride. Will not repent, cannot repent, will not change. God has judged him. He said he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and sealed him so that he should not deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. After these things, notice this. God says he must be released. Now, people jump on that one, and they come up with 100,000 reasons why God's released Satan. The Bible simply does not tell us. So I'm not going to speculate why God did it. He just simply says he must be released. Christ and his saints return. He must be released, but not yet. Christ and his saints return after his imprisonment to Jerusalem. Christ descends and places his feet on the Mount of Olives. The mountain begins to quake and shake as Christ plants his feet on this mountain, and it divides. One half goes to the east, one half goes to the west, and it forms a valley. And what happens, brethren? What does God say happened? He said those people who had lived through the tribulation and the day of the Lord and is living through the great wrath of God the Father run into this valley. Why? They are fearful for their lives and they realize that God or Christ is fighting for them to save them. And they turn and they come to God. Ezekiel 47, I'm not going to turn there and read it. You can do that on your own. Explains how God is going to divide those nations. How he's going to take the 12 tribes of Israel. There'll be 12 now. They won't be 10 and 2. He'll make them as one complete nation. And he's going to divide them, the promised land that was promised to Abraham thousands of years before. And he is going to put them in their place by what? He's going to throw what? He's going to roll the dice. He's going to, what are those things that they always used on atonement? The thumb and the Urim? They were like little stone. They had yes and no's on them. And God is going to use that method, according to Scripture, to place those tribes in their places, just like they did when they come out of the land of Egypt. And they're going to live in that land, in that promised land. These nations are going to be planted in the promised land. The promised land is going to have boundaries. And Gentile nations will be planted outside of that promised land. And we know that God is going to reconcile the whole world, and during that 1,000 years, there will be nations that come up. And they'll have to enter into that promised land. And as they're walking to Jerusalem, they're going to see the prosperity and the blessings of Jesus Christ and God the Father has poured out upon the nation of Israel. One place in the Bible says one man, one Jew, there are 10 try to grab hold of him. Well, brethren, that's going to be taking place during the millennium, showing again that reconciliation is not complete, is it? All during the 1,000-year period, this message of reconciliation is going to be going out. God also mentioned a time to judge the dead in the millennium. What's all that about? You ever thought about that? Is it going to be another resurrection between the first resurrection and the what we call the second? What is this judging the dead? Who are these dead? Who are they? Well, let's turn back to Hebrews 9 and verse 27. Scripture I know that you probably all know and very familiar with. It says, "And it is appointed for man to die once, but after this the judgment." Is God judging those who have died? Is that what he's saying? Well, the first resurrection that we know has taken place, and we've already been judged, and we've been what? Turned into spirit beings, correct? Well, let's meditate on this phrase, it's appointed man to die once. At the last trumpet blast, the dead in Christ were resurrected and given eternal life. Do you remember, brethren, the words of Peter that I quoted at the very beginning of the sermon? When and where does judgment start in a person's life? Come on, help me out. I know you know. At conversion and being placed in the church of God. Now, how does God consider all those outside of that realm? How does he look at people outside in the world today as a church, as he looks upon the church? How does he look at them? Well, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, because he looked at us a certain way at one time as well. Ephesians 2 and verse 1, it says, "And you he made alive." What do you mean he made us alive? Were you dead? "You were dead in trespasses and sin," verse 5, "even when you were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Jesus Christ." Then he puts, "By grace, you have been saved. You today, by the grace of God, have had your eyes open. You understand the truth. You're able to allow God to develop in you the mind of Christ, which is the pure character of God." You have that in your possession right now. Before that, you were considered what? Dead. So when we read the word dead in sleep, in resurrection, we shouldn't always apply it to what? The physical. Because that's not always what it means. There's a spirit inside of you that if you will allow and meditate on God's way and His Word, will open your mind up to the broadest way of life that you have ever seen. Now God says the way that leads to destruction is broad, but the way that leads to eternal life is very narrow now. But when we get to the end of it, what is it going to be? Nothing is going to be withheld from us. So Christ said, "You were made alive." Verse 6, "and raised." What does that mean? What does raised mean? You ever studied the word resurrection? The word resurrection can mean called up. Boy, you can go everywhere with that phrase of it. It means that you can rise. It also means you simply stand up. It can mean raised. So in God's eyes, when He woke you out of dead sleep, you were resurrected. You're resurrected into, as we'll see, as we'll continue to read, into a new form of living. So the living are actually dead to God, and there is a resurrection to bring them into the marvelous light, filled with the knowledge of Him, His Son, and the truth about eternal life. What a blessing you and I have. Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8 describe the purpose of the Holy Spirit and the willing death and the willingly and the willing death we have to die in order to enter into the marriage covenant with Jesus Christ. Interesting how Paul phrases all that. At baptism, you're going to actually kill yourself and be resurrected again with a new life. Romans 6, verse 5, read this. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also will be in likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Today, God's church is alive. You and I are being transformed. We're not there yet. No, we're still working, developing, fighting, wrestling, charging to meet God, to be with God, even if we go to sleep in his physical life. We fight till the end. We are coming out of this evil world. Now let's turn to Galatians 2. How are we doing this? Are we doing it on our own? Galatians 2 and verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, Paul said. But Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh. Notice this, Paul's not taking the credit. He says, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me so that you, can live and walk righteous before God. Turn back to Romans 6 and verse 13. This being transformed into the image and likeness of God takes time. You must come to realize the process is impossible without Jesus Christ and God the Father living in you and directing your life to the kingdom of God. That's why Paul, in so many of his writings, said, look, brethren, it's not what you're doing, it's what God is doing. We must yield and submit to him for him to do his work. Verse 13 of Romans 6. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. To present yourselves to God as being alive, notice this, from the dead. You are sitting here. You're to come before God and you're to be alive. Not some deadbeat, not some dead person, not someone who does not study the Word of God, not someone who does not know the words, the commandments, and the life. You're to be alive. You're to study. You're to give your life and commit your life to God in everything that you do. If you do, brethren, our marriages will be happy. Our friendships will grow. And we will, and the world will, when they walk in the presence of our life, they will see God in us. That's exactly what's going to happen in the millennial reign with Christ. And it should be happening in our lives now. With every one of us. God says, being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. After conversion, after coming, and after God placing us in the church, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law of sin, but you're under the law of grace. The grace of the living God. And you are the few that have that. Words leading to life will sing into the ears of those who survive the day of the Lord and the wrath of God our Father. It is during the millennial reign God will continue to wake the dead and resurrect them to life to be lived in righteousness. And they will look to you and I because they're going to want to be exactly where we are. What a wonderful plan God has put together. But let's get back to the phrase. Satan must be released. Revelation 20, verse 7. When is he released? Notice this. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from the prison, or from his prison. And notice what he does. And he goes out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. You know, during the millennium, reproduction of human life is going to be pretty fruitful, I think, because man has been annihilated and destroyed up to a certain point that only 10% of human life was left on the earth. And here Satan goes out, and these people, apparently outside of the holy city, the realm of the promised land, he goes out and he deceives a number of people that we can't even number. Why? Why do people not readily give their life to God? You know, brethren, just like in Adam's time, he failed. He was around God. And now, in this time, these people fail. It only tells me that without God, you're not going to make it. You can come to church. You put a smile on your face. You can know all the words and say all the right things. But brethren, if you're not doing it from here, you can suffer the same consequence that Gog and Magog suffered after that 1,000 years were finished. Satan shows he hadn't changed. Notice verse 9. They went up to the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints, the beloved city. Notice this. And fire came down from who? From our Father. And notice this. God out of heaven invited them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstones where the beast and the false prophet are, or were, and they are tormented day and night forever and ever. Satan's plot to destroy Jerusalem, to overthrow the throne of God, is quickly disposed of. He's immediately thrown into a lake of fire where the beast and the false prophets had been cast. This fire, this lake of fire, brethren, apparently burns during the 1,000 years. Because it's still burning at this time. It was burning at the beginning, and now it's still burning. And Satan is cast where these beasts and the prophets were burned up. You know, once I heard a minister speculate that God threw Satan in this fire to allow him to see all the things that he had ruled and all the government that he had established to be burned up so he could see all that take place. Again, speculation. Don't know. Bible doesn't tell me, only that this takes place. Let's turn back to Matthew 22 and verse 29. Remember in John chapter 11, or verse 25, Christ said, "I am the resurrection of life." I am the resurrection of life. Now, Matthew 22 and verse 29, there were these Sadducees who did not believe in the resurrection. And they refused to believe the dead would ever rise again. So they questioned Christ, and he answered in a most unusual way. How many of you would have thought that answered, well, if you knew what God knew, then you would answer this way. But how many of you would have thought to answer someone who had these questions? He said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God." You don't know who you're talking about here, men. You haven't seen him. I've been there. I know God. I know what he's going to do. He said, "I'm going to tell you something about him. For in the resurrection, They neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. This signifies Christ is talking about what? A spiritual resurrection. These are going to be raised and they're going to be like God, like angels. They're going to be spirit. But, notice this now, concerning the resurrection of the dead. Who's the dead? Notice what God says here. How he asks this question. Have you not read what was spoken to you by God saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now the Pharisees and Sadducees that were there hearing this believed they worshipped who? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They didn't believe in a resurrection, so their God was what? God was simply saying, look, your God's dead if you believe this. For God is not the God of the dead, but he is God of the living. What Christ was saying to these Sadducees and those who are dead and standing in the judgment period is God the God of the dead. So I asked you the question. Those who lived through the great white throne judgment, not the great white throne judgment, but those that lived through the tribulation and the wrath of God, the seven last plagues, are they God's people? What about in the second resurrection? When all these people come to life, are they God's people? I want you to think about what is dead to God and what is alive to God. Because, brethren, if we can ever understand this single principle, the Scriptures open up a new world to us about who and what God is. He is not the God of the dead. He is the God of the living. He is your God. And he is my God. He's not this world's God. So here you come to Revelation 20 and verse 11. It says, then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. Notice this. Notice how this is phrased. I don't know if you've ever thought about this. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. How does a dead person stand? He says, and books were opened. These dead people standing, books were open. For what was the purpose of that? I think we're starting to see the clear picture, aren't we? Yes, these people were alive, they were resurrected, but they were still dead in the eyes of God. Now, God is going to offer them life. When he opens up the book, the Bible, the Biblios, and then he opens up what? The book of life. And when people come into complete repentance, and they're placed in the body of Christ, then judgment then, brethren, begins on those lives, and they become the children of God, and not before. Romans 8 and verse... Well, let's go back. Let me finish this. So what Christ was saying to the Sadducees and those who are dead and standing at this judgment period, God is simply telling them that God is not their God. They're dead. God is not their God at this point. That's why Paul made those points in Ephesians 2. And that's why Christ in Matthew there made the point to those Sadducees and Pharisees. They have not been made alive. Romans 8 and verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, in whom we cry out, God our Father, or Abba our Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and it bears witness that God is our God. So now Isaiah 65 and verse 20. Isaiah 65 and verse 20. You see, it is during this short period of time that Christ will complete His work of reconciliation. Let's read this. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days, for the child shall die 100 years old, and the sinner being 100 years old will be accursed. Revelation verse 20 and verse 8, we've seen how that Gog and Magog had multiplied into an innumerable number of people. In this verse, God indicates there's going to be no reproduction of life. Many want to try to take this verse and apply it to the millennium. But does God really want us to do that? Is He trying to make a point that He's bringing reproduction of mankind to an end? That's why we've always applied this to the second, or what God calls the Great White Throne Judgment. There is coming an end, as Christ said. There's coming an end to all this that we're living in. Remember, Satan and his demons are spirit. They didn't die. They don't die. And are continued where? During this 100-year period. Where are they at? They're in a lake of fire. They're confined. I want us to look at this just for a few seconds. I want us to turn to Jude chapter 6. Not chapter 6, it's Jude 6. And let's look at this very quickly. In Jude verse 6, he says, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for judgment of the great day. Now we know in Matthew 25 and verse 41 that there is a time when all the incorrigible wicked, Satan the devil, and the demons will be cast into a fire particularly prepared for them. But here, God says there's a great day of judgment. Has that taken place? Notice what He says, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these have given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh. We're talking about human beings that have been in God's church here. We're not talking about demons. We're talking about people that have been converted and has come into God's church and is set forth as an example suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. There are those who have been given God's Holy Spirit and have willingly turned to desire sin and evil, not life. They are not deceived and willingly and freely sin with no remorse. It's hard to believe, brethren, that people can become that way that have been in God's church and received the truth. But God is warning us. He says, you cry aloud and you spare not your people these things. Notice what He says here in verse 13. Just turn to 2 Peter 2. 2 Peter 2 and verse 13. And these people who have done this, they will receive the wages of unrighteousness. Yes, there is a wage that God is going to hand out and dish out. Some of us don't understand it. I'm not saying that I do. But God says he is going to destroy these unrighteous people. Notice this. And those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime, what does that mean to us? That means you're converted and you're willing to go on and continue to live as you were. Your mind's been open. You understand. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deception while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sinning, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practice and are accused children. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Peor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of this prophet. These are wells without water, clouds carried away by tempests for whom is reserved. Notice this, for these people, for these humans, the blackness of darkness forever. There are some who have lived and died in our past, present, and will in the future, that have accepted the free gift of the Holy Spirit and then turned and has refused to live God's way of life. God said for that person, there is a gift or a wage of unrighteousness that's going to be given to him. Let's go back to Jude and notice verse 12. Jude verse 12. These are spots in your love feast. They have feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by every wind, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit. Twice dead, God says. What is death to God? The first death is when you willingly lay down your life and you receive the Holy Spirit. The second death, brethren, is when you willingly rebuke and refuse to live by God judging your life. These men who have done that face the second death. Notice this. Twice dead, pulled up by the roots. There's not going to be any memory of them. They're gone. Raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. You ever seen a falling star? That's what this is referring to. A star, like a meteorite, shooting across the sun, it burns out. The life is going to burn out. It's going to be taken away and never be given again. Twice dead doesn't leave you in a good place concerning the judgment of eternal death. In John 5 and 29, Christ says this, those who have done good to the resurrection of life. And here's the warning to us, brethren. And those who have done evil to the resurrection, not of life, but of condemnation. That's what waits for the incorrigible wicked. 1 Corinthians 15, just refer to this, we've read it many times. Christ said that he must rule until all authority has been put under him. Satan is not put away until the final bell has rung. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 21, we read through verse 28. Christ said, he must put all things under his feet. And when he has done this, and all things are under him, it is evident that he must put under him who is accepted. Christ will finish the work of reconciliation. It will be complete. He will take those children that are now born and changed into spirit beings, and he's going to deliver them to the Father as his church. And then he's going to surrender all authority back to the Father. Then what happens, brethren? The final day of judgment has come. Let's go to Revelation 21, and let's just read what God is going to do. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, no more sorrow, no crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." What happens to Satan and the demons and all the incorrigible wicked? Read verse 8. The coward, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexual immorality, sorceries, adultery, and all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. God says, now only righteousness will rule. The meaning of the Day of Atonement, brethren, is when God will finally rule and there will be no more evil. What a wonderful time. Hope everyone has a great feast and enjoy the rest of the Day of Atonement.